is great to be with you all. Been here since, I guess, Monday, and it was fun talking and meeting some of you on Friday night about one of my favorite subjects, the Giants. But today I want to tell you about something a little different. Yesterday we were traveling around. We went to New Grange, and we went to, I found what it was, Loch Crew. You ever been up there?
Nope.
So fascinating. These are both kind of really ancient mounds. They call them burial tombs. I'm not sure if they are or not. But I think it was appropriate that we went yesterday because it was like as bad a rain and wind as you could possibly get. And especially up on the top of the hill where Loch Crew was. And so it reminds me of the darkness of the people are living in. They don't have the light of Christ. And that's what I want to tell you about today. I want to tell you about the light of Christ from Psalms 1 and 2. According to what Jesus tells us about how we are supposed to read the word. You know, he gets on the Pharisees' case and he says that you guys think that you have life just because you read the Bible. And the problem is that you don't understand that these are the words that testify about me. Mm. And when Jesus rose from the dead and some of the guys were walking on this road to Emmaus, wondering about the events that had just happened, a guy comes up from behind and overhears their conversation. And little do they know that it's the risen Savior. And he tells them that you guys are so slow to understand all that the prophets and the Psalms and the law has told about me. And he opens their hearts so that they burn inside of them. So this is the way the Lord teaches us to read the Old Testament. And that's when I want to kind of when I want to climax with what I'm going to talk about this morning with the Psalms. So we're going to look at Psalm 1. And two, we sang Psalm 1, we've read Psalm 2, so I won't read those again. But I want to begin by asking what the Psalms are about and keep that little introduction in your minds because that's where we're gonna lead to. So you have pastors here who carefully sift the songs that you sing on Sunday mornings and at other times, but I grew up in a context where they didn't do that. And I sometimes wonder about contemporary church music because it seems like in the songs that I grew up singing anyway, every line was about I or me. Me, 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 I. And that's what the songs were. So I wondered about the Psalms themselves. And I did a search in just the ESV, and I discovered that around 2,500 total verses in the Psalms that I and me appear in about 40% of those verses. So, in other words, it is appropriate to personalize the Psalms. They are about me and they are about I. But the Psalms are also corporate. And with all of them being sung in corporate worship in the among the people of God. So, throughout the centuries, the Psalms have been used in ceremonies and feasts and laments and enthronements of the kings of Israel and in praise and liturgy and ascending up the steps of the temple. And so on. And so in that light, I discovered that we and us appear in over 200 verses in the Psalms. So how can their corporate nature help us together in our own day? Well, if we continue on this theme of who the Psalms are about, the pronoun that appears the most in the verses was not us or me, it's the pronoun you. And my guess is that you refers overwhelmingly in the majority of verses. Who do you think? To God, right? So the Psalms are also songs written and sung to God, not just us. In fact, the Psalms are even written about God. And I want us to explore this a bit more because I wonder what you hear when I say God. So the Psalms are written by men and they were inspired by God. So there's two authors to any song, okay? Divine author and an earthly author. And as Christians, we know that our God is not a monad. That is, he's not, it's not a one-ism, as Peter Jones calls it. God is triune. He's always been triune. This is nothing new. It's not like the New Testament invented this. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's always existed this way. But I dare say that many people have this impression that the triune God is, in fact, the invention of the New Testament apostles, or that none of the people in the Old Testament wrote about the triune God, or could have possibly known about the triune God. I don't know if that kind of a thought runs through your own head when you hear me say that. And so perhaps thinking only of the human authorship, the first impulse always seems to be, and you read this especially in commentaries, to go to some kind of a human-only context, even in like a messianic psalm that the New Testament calls messianic, like Psalm 2 or Psalm 22, Psalm 110. Well, that's about David, somebody will say. And the New Testament just kind of changed its meaning and interpreted it in light of their own context. I've read people say that. And to me, that's extremely dangerous because it seems to open the door to making the Psalms say whatever you want them to say in your own context. And that's not okay. It rests on a skepticism how in the world they could have wrote about a kind of God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I don't think that that's right. So there's two answers to this. The first is that the Psalms are in fact inspired by God. They are God-breathed. That's a word talking about the Holy Spirit's activity in the Psalms. God knows full well what he is like. Do you believe that? I do. Okay? And as such, the God who inspired the Psalms is the triune God. And if the Psalms are about him, and if he inspired them, then we have to understand that this is not a selfish inspiration of the one holding itself up on a pedestal. Instead, it is about giving inspiration to glorify each of the different persons within the Trinity as they talk about each other. Now, there's another thing. I'm fully persuaded that the human authors knew God to be one God. They did know that, and that's the Shema, okay? There's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. But they knew him to be more than one person. David, for instance, and this is Jesus teaching this to the Pharisees, in Psalm 110, says that there is a Lord and another Lord of David. So there's a Yahweh and there's an Adonai. And both of those are David's Lord. Now think about this. David's the king of Israel. So he doesn't have any lords over him except God. And yet he says that there's two lords that are over him, not one. And Jesus says that the second one is himself. That's pretty remarkable. The Pharisees didn't like that one little bit. Okay, they didn't use the term Trinity, a technical term that comes along later in the church. Nevertheless, they knew the persons of a Godhead. I'm going to show you that today from these Psalms. So that leads us to Psalm 1 and 2. These are the introduction of the Psalter, 150 Psalms. And these Psalms are divided into five different books, and you probably will see this in your own translation. So, for example, sorry, I said Book 1, that goes through Psalm 42, and then Book 2, and then Book 3, 4, and 5. So they're divided into these books. So I just want to look at the first book here, the first 41, 42 Psalms. Of these Psalms, if you have your Bibles, I want you to have them open to this so you can look at this. Of these Psalms, in Book 1, there are only four of them that do not have a beginning inscription that says to or from David, okay? They all begin that way, but Psalm 1 and 2 are half of those in this book that don't have any superscription at the top. We don't know who wrote them. We don't know when they were written. They don't say anything about David at the beginning. And that's because these two songs serve as an introduction to the Psalter. Okay? Basically, they give away everything that the rest of the Psalter is going to talk about. I just recently finished preaching through the Psalms, and my goal there was to help people see that the Psalms is not just an individual collection of songs. It's a book meant to be read as a book from the beginning to end. So this is the introduction to that book. Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's quoted at least a dozen times. Why would that be? It's because the focus of Psalm 2 is about Jesus Christ. The only begotten Son of God is right here in Psalm 2. And if that's part of the introduction, then that means that the Psalms are going to be about Christ. Okay? So I'm doing these two Psalms together, and I believe that Psalm 1 and 2 are meant to be read together, and I'm going to show you the rest of the time how I think that is the case. So let's begin with Psalm 1. Spurgeon calls it as the Psalm of Psalms. Ambrose, the church father, says it begins with a delightfully apt beginning. And it starts with the word blessed. And since many people don't know what the word blessed means, some translate it much better as happy, happy. Okay? This is the word that sprang off the lips when Leah, who is the concubine of Jacob, gave birth to her last child. His name was Asher. And she said, when Asher came out, she was saying, happy, I'm so happy, I get another child. So this happiness describes the objective state of well-being that a person has with God, but it's also marked by intense emotions. So it's both of these things. The point is, though, that the feelings, the emotions, come because of the objective state that you have. It's not the other way around. The emotions fall in line with the reality of having this relationship to God so that you can rejoice in Him. So Psalm 1 is a reflection on the law, or Torah, which is a word that we usually think of as just laws, but it means much more than that, as we're going to see here a little bit. I'll probably focus on a little bit on each of those things. Torah can mean the commandments, the laws, or it can mean really the Word of God. This song starts the same way that another sermon on law begins in the New Testament. This is the Sermon on the Mount, which doesn't begin with laws. It begins with blessed are, or happy are. Okay, that's a sermon Jesus preached, and Ambrose makes an interesting connection. He says, our Lord Jesus promises us the glory of a heavenly kingdom, the sweetness of everlasting rest, the happiness of eternal life. As we're going to see, happiness here is a result of loving and doing God's law. So the psalm here, Psalm 1, is divided into three very simple sections of 3 verses, 2 verses, and 1 verse. The first 3 verses describe the happy man. The next 2 verses describe and contrast him with the wicked man. And then the final verse summarizes by contrasting them both again. Both the happy and the wicked are what they are because of their relationship to God's law, to Torah. So let's look at the happy man first, verses 1 through 3. Why is he happy? Why is he blessed? The answer reveals the key throughout the whole Bible, not just the Psalms, not just Psalm 1, but the whole Bible, for how you can be in a state of happiness in mind and soul. It is the key that we will unlock later on. It answers, because he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Notice this, he's walking, and he stands, and then he sits. So there's a movement there, okay? Who are the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers? They are people who hate God and hate his law. That's what it's saying here. Their hands act perversely. Their feet rebel against authority. Their mouths mock mightily. They do so individually. They do so as an assembly, a group of people. The wicked love to gather others around them who are just like them. Misery loves company, right? Fools feast with other fools. It is the counsel of the wicked. Most evils are not hatched alone. They're hatched in groups, deliberately, in a council. It is why politics of most any kind is so often evil. Notice Psalm 2, verses 1 through 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So both psalms begin with wicked counsels. Interesting, right? There's a trajectory going on here, as I said. There's a walking, standing, and sitting. It's a movement from bad to worse, from a kind of gleeful sauntering in sin to a stagnation in a stale stew of sewage. It's a whole life cycle that's in mind. Sin is never motionless. It degenerates. It devolves. It declines downward. To sin is to fall and to keep on falling. So at first, it's a kind of careless matter of practicality, as Spurgeon puts it. It's a kind of dabbling, not too serious, just playing around with sin, just thinking about it, wondering about it, talking about it with other people, kind of walking around in sin. And then it becomes habituated. So you stand. You're no longer just talking about it, walking around it. You stand, you stop, you start to look at those around you doing the thing that you were mulling over. You notice them. It doesn't seem so bad. Now you start to contemplate, start to deliberate, fixate. You obsess on it. And finally, you plop yourself down in the mire and the muck. You sit in the very seat of the scornful. You become enthroned in your sin. The seat engulfs you. It sucks you down. You become submerged, surrounded, stuck, even as the praises of your fellows whom you've been conspiring together with stood happily watching, heap adoration upon you for your sins. See, sinners love to congratulate each other in their sin. Then the progression is complete, and you will not be moved in your sin. Happy is the man who does not downwardly progress in sin with the wicked. Have you ever done this? You know that the psalmist is correct, because such things make the Christian completely miserable and give him a feeling of curse rather than well-being and blessedness and happiness. In good Hebrew poetic fashion, an opposite immediately presents itself. So what's the solution to the activity with sinners? Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So rather than walking and standing and sitting, you delight and you meditate. And rather than being with sinners, you do it with Torah. So Torah means instruction, teaching, or direction. It's translated usually as law in Deuteronomy 4:6 and many Psalms and Proverbs. It's the embodiment of wisdom. In Psalm 119, it takes the place of God's face, as the psalmist says, hide not your commandments from me. And often Torah is parallel with God's word. Let these tantalizing thoughts stick in your mind, because I'm going to return to them in a little bit, because it's our key, the word of God. This is God's law. Or more literally, it's Yahweh's law. So we're introduced to the formal name Yahweh here in this verse. His delight is in the law of Yahweh, not just any God, of Yahweh, all caps, okay? And it's not just any law, as if you're meditating on, like, the many volumes of the Irish law code or something, getting ready for your bar exam or something like that. That wouldn't make anybody happy. That's just masochistic, okay? This is the law of I am who I am, the eternal, unchanging, omnipotent God. And it says his law makes us happy. So how can law make anybody happy? Spurgeon said this, he is not under the law as a curse and condemnation, but he is in it, and he delights to be in it as his rule of life. He delights, moreover, to meditate on it, to read it by day, to think about it by night. He takes a text and carries it with him all day long, and in the night watches, when sleep forsakes his eyelids, he muses upon the word of God. In the day of his prosperity, he sings psalms out of the word of God. In the night, in his affliction, he comforts himself with the promises of the same book. The law of the Lord is the daily bread of the true believer. Last night, we were sitting around talking with Michael and Ashley, and Michael just couldn't get Jonah out of his head. Talked about Jonah all night long. And you want to know what that is? That's meditating upon God's law. You go, well, there's no law in Jonah. Maybe a couple laws, but that's not the point. It's God's word that he's meditating on. It's all of God's law. Torah can mean that. So is your delight in the law of God? Do you meditate on it day and night? Do you read it? Do you memorize it? Do you ponder it? Does it go with you when you walk? Do you stand by God's law? Do you sit at home and study it? Is it like your best friend? Is it with you when you wake up and when you lie down and go to sleep? Is it a light to your feet? Do you love what he has told you to do? Is it dreadful to be commanded and told to do things by the Lord to you? Now, most people don't even know the most basics of God's law, let alone love it. How can you ponder something that you don't even know? Studies show us that in the United States, and it's probably, I don't know if it would be worse here or not, frankly, with the catechism the Catholic Church does, but most people can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. They don't even know what they are. Most people couldn't even tell you what a couple of the commandments are. How can you meditate on something you don't know? Okay, what is the golden rule? If I asked you to tell me what that is, could you answer that question? What is the summary of God's law? Jesus was asked that question. He gave an answer. Could you answer that? So everybody knows what's right and wrong. The problem is the conscience is a terrible mediator of the law. Because you can convince yourself that almost anything is right and almost anything is wrong, especially if you're violating God's law and you don't want to be convicted of it. Many religious people seem profoundly unhappy all the time. You ever seen this? They talk about God's law as in kind of their legalism. On the other hand, many people couldn't care less about the law of God, and yet they seem blissfully content and happy. The legalist is often not meditating on God's law. He's meditating on his own law. He just makes up laws as he goes along, and they make his countenance fall. He forces his own laws onto others in order to avoid the pain of his own rejection of God's law. And the blissfully content person is actually lying, if not to himself, then at least to you. He isn't content living in the misery of his sin. She doesn't enjoy all the repercussions that her sin has brought in her life, but she can sure make you think it doesn't bother her, and he can even make himself think that it really doesn't. And that's a frightening position to be in. The psalmist goes a different direction with these questions. The one who meditates and delights in the law is, in verse 3, like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So along with the day and night in verse 2, think about this. The tree can remind you, all these can remind you of Genesis and the Garden of Eden. It's no accident that the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life are in paradise, and that they are trees that are planted by God. A tree of life, of law, and a tree of life. So I want you to notice that the tree is not wild grown. It is planted. I'm shocked. Like, I'm in Colorado. I live in a high desert. There's no green anywhere, okay? Every single square inch of every road that you have in this country is planted things along the side of the road, okay? My mind boggles at how long that must have taken people to do, okay? These are planted trees. They're not wild-grown trees. God is the planter. Jesus takes this verse and says that the Father is the planter, Matthew 15, 13. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Okay, this verse also linked to later in the psalm with the judgment that is coming. In the Old Testament, the Jews were planted vines. That's what they're called in Isaiah 5. You are my vine, Israel. In the New Testament, Christians are the branches. And closely related is Israel as a fig tree. Figs are what our parents covered themselves in Eden. Now, Jesus is particularly called the tree. He's called the tree of life in Proverbs and Revelation. He's the branch of Jesse. He's the vine, and so on. Kind of interesting. This tree of the psalm is not planted in a wilderness or a waste. It's planted by streams of water. The water is in the image of Christ. He gives living water. He guides to springs of living water. The image brings in Eden and goes right on through to the last chapter of Revelation, where it says, later in the psalm, it kind of says something similar. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, whose habitation is the Most High. It's a temple pictured with God in the middle of it. Eden and its rivers, the river of God. The Christian is baptized into Christ's death. He gives us his word, which washes us with living water. This tree is alive. It's not dead. It refers to spiritual life and spiritual death, a theme that will come up again in a moment. For now, it's enough to see that if the blessed man is a tree, he's a living tree. The Christian heart is fertile ground for God's law to be planted. It's not barren and sterile and clay dirt. It is rich topsoil, carefully cultivated by the Holy Spirit. We are raised to life by and through the Holy Spirit. This life produces fruit. It's the Holy Spirit's job to produce fruit in the life of a blessed person. What are the fruit? Well, these are some of the things that cause us to love God's law. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, Paul says. These are the inner dispositions that cause the law to be delighted in. Because where you have these things, there is no breaking of the law. There's no hating of the law. The fruit bears in its season, and the leaf does not wither. At the very end of the Bible, last chapter, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So, the psalmist is picking major biblical themes that run their course all the way through redemptive history, as he begins to set our minds with these various ideas on what we truly need if we want to be happy and blessed in this life. And in these ways, we start to get subtle language that the triune God is present in Psalm 1 in a very real and later explicit way. It is that God who makes us happy. Now, verses 4 through 6, it's all contrasted with the wicked. The wicked are not so. I like the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it puts it more forcefully in verse 4. Not so the ungodly, not so. They are not trees planted firmly in the law by the Father, by streams of living water of the Son, bearing fruit of the Holy Spirit. So the psalmist explains in two verses exactly this point. First thing is he describes them as chaff. The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Chaff is the opposite of a tree planted by water. The chaff is dead, has no life. John the Baptist spoke of this chaff. He said, the winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This isn't some horrible tyrant God who takes glee in torturing perfectly good people in hell for eternity. It's simply what you do with chaff. It's a husk, it's a shell, it's not good for anything, and so you burn it. If God does not plant you by waters of life, then you are already dead. For people are born spiritually dead. They are not born alive to God. But through his word and through faith in it, life can come to those who are dead if they believe in Christ. Second thing, and perhaps this is where John got that judgment part from, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And not only John, but Jesus speaks of this judgment with allusions to this verse in Matthew 13. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People find the idea of hell offensive. The problem is they're starting in the wrong place. Who in the psalm is thrown down here? It's the wicked. And do we not believe that the wicked deserve punishment for their crimes? Is that not the basis of every legal system in the history of mankind? The wicked are not good. They are wicked. They are perverse. They are immoral. They are sinners. They are scoffers. They are evil. And evil deserves punishment. Righteousness can stand for nothing less. Only fellows in league with evil think that evil should go unpunished. And yet it's always hypocritical because it only picks on its own views of evil that it most certainly will punish with swift and uncompromising retribution, but it won't pick on its own forms of evil that it's doing. Okay? Thing is, you can't get away from it, no matter how morally relative you think you are. It is inevitable. The last verse of Psalm 1 summarizes these things by telling us that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. His eyes are always on them. He knows and he sees. And this is given as a comforting thought because they are righteous. He will not let them be put to shame by the wicked. But he also knows the ways of the wicked, and he knows that their way will perish in verse 6. Now, someone has pointed out that the first word of the psalm starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the last word of this psalm starts with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. To perish. It means to cease or vanish or fade away, like the chaff going up in the wind. They're not grounded, they are tossed to and fro, they easily blow away. And yet another metaphor for their end. Okay? Like the tav, perishing is to end for the wicked. That's where they end. That happiness is the beginning for those who love God's law. Now, as I conclude this psalm, I want you to consider a connection that it has with Joshua chapter 1. This psalm has connections all over the Bible. Joshua 1:8. Moses tells his successor, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Sound like Psalm 1? Okay. There's another connection Joshua 1 has, but it's with Psalm 2. Moses tells his servant, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." This is Moses speaking on behalf of the Lord. "So be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land." That's language that's found in Psalm 2 that I swore to give their fathers. Now, Joshua is all about conquest and victory and inheritance. And interesting, that's kind of some of the stuff I was talking about on Friday night, if you were able to come to that. Now, I don't have time to go through Psalm 2. I'd love to, but I would probably spend 3 hours with you on that one, so you probably wouldn't like that. This is a rich psalm that we can't just skim over, but there are some important connections that I want us to see between these two psalms. So I want to think about some of these connections. So as many people know, as I stated earlier, Psalm 2 is about the Messiah. He's about the anointed one, Psalm 2:2. By the way, anointing is what the Holy Spirit did to the Lord Jesus at his baptism. So there's some Holy Spirit stuff going on there. We also know that the New Testament applies this psalm to the Lord Jesus, as I said, in many places. As we quickly scan the psalm in that light, we see that the nations are raging against the Lord and against his anointed Messiah, verses 1 through 3. So notice that, against the Lord and against his anointed Messiah. There's two there, not just one. Adonai laughs at them, okay, because they can't touch his anointed. He will be installed on his holy hill as his king. Going to verse 7, this king is also a begotten son to whom he gives this promise, okay, to whom the Lord gives his promise. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. In the process, anyone who does not kiss the Son will be destroyed like a potter's vessel. So how is this related to Psalm 1? I'm going to give you some connections between these psalms. And I'm going to finish with the last connection, which is also the first connection. So first thing, we've seen that the happy man is meditating on God's law. That's verse 2. That's the very same word in Hebrew as the word plotting in Psalm 2:1. Okay, so you've got people meditating on God's law in Psalm 1, and then you've got people plotting in Psalm 2, same Hebrew word. The nations are not meditating on God's law, though. They're meditating on plotting against the Lord. So that's a connection with the two psalms with one word. Second thing, the nations are angry. What are they angry at? Well, they're angry that God has put them in bonds and cords. What are these bonds and cords? Well, they seem to refer to the laws of God. The nations, the people, the kings, and the rulers hate God's law, and they do everything that they can to free themselves from it. But the happy man does not see God's law as a chain that imprisons him. He sees it as the very water that gives him life. And so Psalm 2 helps you see the contrast, again, between the two types of people a little bit more clearly. Third thing, the person sitting in the seat of scoffers can be translated as the assembly of scoffers. And that fits perfectly with Psalms 2, 1 through 2, where the peoples are plotting and the rulers are taking counsel together. I already mentioned this one, okay? There's more going on with the wicked in Psalm 1 than meets the eye, and Psalm 2 is expanding on that with this idea of taking counsel. Fourth thing, while the wicked sit in their scoffing seat in Psalm 1:1, plotting away against God. In Psalm 2, God is the one sitting in the heavens and he's laughing at them in verse 4. So you got sitting going on between the two psalms. Fifth, the sinner has his way. That's how the psalm begins in Psalm 1:1. The righteous has his way in Psalm 1:6. In the end, the way of the wicked will perish, Psalm 1:1. That might not be 1:1, maybe 1:6. But at the end of Psalm 2, it's the same thing. The way. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So you've got the way theme that's running from the beginning of this first psalm to the end of the second psalm. Sixth thing, what happens on the day of judgment to the wicked? They will not stand in the seat of judgment. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Throughout the New Testament, the one doing the judging is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, the same root word is used as a warning. O rulers, that is judges of the earth, serve the Lord lest you perish in the way. So Jesus is going to be the one judging in Psalm 1, and here you've got the judges coming up in Psalm 2. And then seventh and finally, Psalm 1 begins with this idea, as we've seen, of happy. Happy is the man. Psalm 2 ends with the very same word, happy. Happy are all who take refuge in him. Now in Psalm 2, they're happy because they're taking refuge in the Messiah, in the begotten Son of the Heavenly Father. And so, thus far, we've spoken as if Psalm 1 refers to the happy man of anyone who delights and meditates on God's law. And yet, there's one thing that I have not done, okay? And that's to ask you a question about Psalm 1. Who is it that at the end of the day actually can raise their hand and say, I've done Psalm 1? That's me. Well, sometimes it can kind of be the believer, but not all the time. Sometimes the believer walks, stands, and even sits with the wicked. He does not delight in God's law. Do you delight in God's law 100% of the time? Sometimes you spurn that law and you sin. There are plenty of psalms where the psalmist is pouring out his confession of sin to God. He has not perfectly meditated and delighted on God's law. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sinned. And in that light, it's interesting to now look at the second Hebrew word of Psalm 1, the man. So the first word is happy. Second was the man. It's a definite article, the man. Who is this man? Well, that question brings me back to kind of this door and the key that unlocks these psalms, all the psalms, all the Old Testament, all the scripture. Okay? If the key is the law in one way, and I gave you several ideas that hinted that Jesus is at least the end of the law, if not the very embodiment of it, could Jesus be the man of Psalm 1? So the history of interpretation is divided on this from the very beginning of the church, and I'll tell you why I think that is in a minute. So there's two interpretations of who this man is in Psalm 1. First one is what one scholar calls the ethical interpretation. And many church fathers took this. Hilary, Ambrose, Gregory of Nyssa, Ignatius, Barnabas, even Calvin did. On the other hand, you have guys like Luther and Jerome and Eusebius and Augustine who take the man to be Christ in Psalm 1:1. Here's Augustine. He says, this statement should be understood as referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the Lord man, who has not gone astray. As did the earthly man who conspired with his wife, already beguiled by the serpent, to disregard God's commandments. Christ most certainly came in a way of sinners by being born as sinners are, but he did not stand in the way of sinners, for worldly allurement did not hold him. So why would you have both interpretations? I don't think this is an either or. I suggest it's a both and I think it's because of the mystical union that Christians have with Christ. Where we are spiritually speaking the same man as Jesus, because he's our head and we are his body. And therefore, what is true of the head will be true of the body. Now, today that's in a limited way, but tomorrow it will be without sin, and we look forward to that. But as Eusebius of Caesarea said, our Savior is the first of them who rightly is called blessed or happy. The first psalm, therefore, must refer to him inasmuch as he is the husband of the bride of the church. And so therefore, the Psalms open with two songs that are meant to be read together. Both teach you about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But they particularly teach you about the coming of a man who is both like every other man and yet not like any of us. He is a man, but he's also a heavenly being. He is the Son of God. And from this moment until the last, the entire Psalter will be teaching you about him, if you want to read it that way, causing you to rejoice in him and to sing his praises for all the ways that he has shown prior to his coming in human flesh, for they are spoken by him and they are all about him. Like Joshua with the same name, you know what Joshua means? Translated, it's Jesus. His very name is a type of Christ, okay? Like Joshua with the same name, but his name is greater because he inherits not just the promised land through his conquering, he inherits the entire earth and takes a people for himself. Happy is the man, capitalize it. Capitalize the, capitalize M. Happy is the man who has delighted perfectly in God's law and meditated on it since creation itself. Happy is that man because he did not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. He is like a tree planted by the waters. He is the branch, the root of Jesse, the oak of Israel, the vine of God. He will judge the nations and all who have sinned against heaven with a rod of iron. But happy are all those who kiss the Son and who take their refuge in him. I hope that you will take these ideas from Psalm 1 and 2 and learn to begin to think about the Psalms as being about Christ. That's the way the New Testament saw them. That's the way Jesus told you to read them. And when you do that, you don't turn something like Psalm 1 into moralism, where it's all about me trying to become the better person. It's about Jesus, who is that man, who is planted by streams of water, and your faith has to be in him because he's the only one who held that law for you. Let's pray together. Lord, I would ask you to bless this word. I love these two psalms so much, and I would pray that that would come across to this congregation today. I would pray that more than anything else, these people in this church would love the Lord Jesus Christ and come to meditate upon the Word of God in two senses. Meditate upon the little W word, the scripture that they have, so that they might know more about you in your law and your grace. But I also pray they would meditate upon the capital W word, even as we sang, as it was written up on the screen earlier from our song in Psalm 1, the capital W word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in doing so, they would increasingly have joy and happiness and delight in their own personal lives and would be able to then take that and give an answer for the reason of the hope that they have within them to those who are around them living in darkness. I pray for this church, Lord, in this place, as there are so few evangelical Christians here. This is truly a remnant, and they are precious in your sight, and I ask you to encourage them today by your word, and as they continue to worship you, in Jesus' name.